Genesis chapter 3, and we look at God's words here first to Adam and then to Eve. First to Eve and then to Adam, turning over to page 6. To the woman he said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing, yada, determining, experiencing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, that's the plural of the Hebrew cherub, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We saw last week the result of the fall is this blame-shifting death. If we understand the nature of death in Scripture in terms of the word alienation, separation, rather than in terms of ceasing to exist, we really understand far better. After all, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. In Hebrew, literally translating to Hebrew, dying, you will die. The most emphatic way to word something grammatically in Hebrew. Dying, you will die. In the day. Obviously, they did die. What did they experience? They experienced fragmentation. They're split apart. They had only known peace, unity, wholeness, and harmony their entire lives. If you want to think about death as the opposite of shalom, that's probably a good way to think of it. The Hebrew word shalom, which we translate peace, is a word that means far more than peace. It means harmony. It means wholeness. It means balance. It means good relationships and prosperity and blessing. It's all those things. So when you say, shalom aleichem, peace to you, you're really wishing for somebody everything that they need. But think of it, they'd known only peace and harmony within themselves. Adam, before there was an Eve, knew only peace and harmony with himself. When Eve was there, he knew only peace and harmony with her. She only knew that with Adam. And they knew this unbroken fellowship with God. For those of you who, perhaps like me, I was a hellion before I became a Christian. I was a professing atheist and a blasphemer who used my gift for words to concoct blasphemous oaths and mockings of God. The day that I met Jesus, September 4th, 1964, is a day that I first came to know the sense of the presence of God. I've never lost that, though at times it isn't the way that it is at other times. When I sin and I'm stubborn about acknowledging it, I experience distance from God. But I never have lost that sense of the presence of God. That sense of the presence of God has always been with me to a degree from that first day. But again, when I'm done wrong and I'm stubborn about it, about acknowledging it, I experience distance. When Sandy and I, who have been married, now we are in our 40th year, we'll complete 40 years next summer, of marriage, when I have done something to hurt her, until I make it right some way or another, I experience distance from her. And what I want us to see is that There can be no greater contrast than what happened in the Garden of Eden that dreadful day, because Adam and Eve knew a harmony with each other that none of us can even imagine. And Adam and Eve knew an inner harmony inside themselves that none of us can imagine. And Adam and Eve knew such a harmony with God that none of us can imagine. And they went from that in a moment of time to death. Their marriage died, their relationship with God died, and something died in their souls. And so there is that death. In the mercy of God, they are redeemed by Christ, and God clothes them with skin. The thing I want us to really understand is this, that what we've just read this evening gives us an understanding of the world that if we don't have, we will always be thinking, why am I being singled out for adversity? The fact of the matter is that we live on a fallen planet and we are fallen people. And if we don't come to grips with that, we will live perennially and perpetually in deep disappointment and bitterness. Listen to what we find here. The very earth itself, in the curse that's given to Adam in verses 17 and 18 and 19, the curse that's given to Adam is a curse that is still with us. Christ died to take that curse away, but until He comes again, that curse still grips this earth. And that means that no matter how hard you work, and no matter how hard you scrimp and save, there's futility. There's crop failure. There's trouble. You go along life minding your own business, and then bam, out of the blue, something hits you. Have you ever been in a car wreck where you were rear-ended? I remember one time Sandy was pregnant with Amy. We were working in upstate New York, near Newburgh, New York. It was the summer of 1972. We had a little Opel station wagon, and it was about a year old. And we had stopped at a stop sign. And two boys driving a sports car hit us full speed. And it turned out that when we examined things, they had a piece of saran wrap and a rubber band covering their master cylinder of their brakes, which meant that when they hit the brakes hard, it blew the seal. Those things are designed to have something metal holding on. Blew the saran wrap off. Obviously, it was someone it was an engineering project, obviously, of sorts. And we were rear-ended. And I was paying for this car, and it only paid for it. It was back when I believed in buying new cars. And we'd only paid on that car less than 1 year. I was sick. I mean, it really damaged the car. And, of course, it was a big jolt to me, a big jolt to Sandy. Lydia was a two-year-old in the back seat, not quite two-year-old. And Sandy was pregnant. What did we do to deserve that? What did we do? You know, if I'd been speeding down the highway, if I'd been running stop signs, if I had been doing California stops at stop signs, you know, but I was minding my own business, doing what's right. Or you think of a couple that works hard all their lives, they're generous, and now they're finally at a point where they can retire, and they've been very frugal. And they've not been stingy, but they've been frugal. And then lo and behold, just as they're ready to begin retirement, one of them is diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And instead of spending those 10 years together in a motorhome, finally seeing the Grand Canyon and all those things, it's difficult. It's just difficult. Why is that? We live in a fallen world. And it's sad. But that's reality. But there's a worse reality yet, and it's here in this deal, and it's there in Genesis chapter 3, and it's the curse on the woman. Because the curse on the woman is ultimately a curse on the marriage. It's interesting, the curse on the man is a curse on work and his occupation. But the curse on the woman is a curse that's on marriage itself. Notice what's said to her in verse 16. What are the things that will happen? I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In an unfallen world, giving birth to a child would not have been an excruciatingly painful experience. No one would ever need a midwife. No one would ever need a doctor. It would have been an experience essentially without pain. But think of pain. I've been present at the birth of 4 of my 5 children at the moment they were born, and I was present in the delivery room, not at a particular end of the delivery room, but I was in the room when my first grandson was born, when Lydia and John, when Wilder was born. Childbirth is what? It's painful. But there's something even more that's here. And it's this last sentence of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, Adam was the head of the house, if you want to put it that way, prior to this. But what happens here is that there will be marriage discord. Indeed, if we look at the expression there, your desire will be for your husband, this is not a blessing. This is a curse. And so as we read it in this English translation, we tend to think of it as, oh, this is great. She will love her husband. She will desire him. She will be eager for romance and physical relations. But listen to how this word is used in chapter 4 and verse 7. Getting it in context, these are the Lord's words to Cain. Cain is jealous. Cain is angry. Cain is has rage in his heart towards his brother Abel. And God confronts him in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Literally, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is for you. Sin, and we have to think about how this is used in a parallel way because of the Hebrew expression. Sin's desire is for you. Does sin have romantic desires? Is sin thinking of cooking Cain's best favorite meal and having a nice candlelight dinner when he comes in? Is this the desire here? The desire here is a desire to take over, a desire to usurp. Sin desires to have you. But you must master sin. Now, there is not an exact parallel, but the expression is too striking in Hebrew. We come back, and it is, your desire will be for your husband. And what is in view here is what? It is a fundamental discontent that is in every woman who is married. It's there. I can do it better than this nitwit. And it is a desire to not have him in this position. But this is a two-edged sword. Not only is the woman now desiring her husband in the sense of desiring his place, and that is natural and normal, but notice the man becomes a tyrant. After the fall, Adam is no longer a servant leader. After the fall, Adam is no longer the caring man. After the fall, Adam is a tyrant. And so we have, if within the marriage, this conflict. And it's there. And it's in every marriage. And if we say it isn't, one partner or the other is deceiving the other. People resent It's there. Resentment in marriage is normal and natural. Get over it. I was struck. I had guests last Wednesday, the young man who is a missionary to Asian refugees in Germany, who is a refugee, a Tamil refugee from Sri Lanka, along with his wife and their two daughters, and then a couple who supports them, who works in education in Northern Ireland. And they were sharing with me the next morning before they left an experience about someone who was wanting to get married. And the person who was going to do the marrying, the minister who was going to marry them, asked the question, Are you marrying so that you, do you want to be happy? Are you marrying so that you will be happy? And the groom said, the groom-to-be said, yes. And then he asked the bride, said, are you marrying so that you'll be happy? And the bride said, yes. And he said, you're not ready for marriage. I won't marry you. And, of course, they had already ordered the invitations and many things. And finally, they gave him the answer he was looking for. They were marrying in order to make the other one happy. But let me submit to you that not even that is a good answer. Why should people marry? We should not marry for happiness, nor should we marry for love. We should marry for obedience. And that sounds very strange. If you marry for happiness, you may be happier not being married. I'm going to lay some thoughts out that you're going to have to bear with me for a week. You may be happier not married. For to marry is to take on other people's problems. And when children come along, they multiply those problems. Your desire will be for your husband. It isn't romance that he's talking about. It is, you will be unhappy with the husband that you have, and you will perpetually think that you could do a better job at this than he. And he will be a tyrant at times. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I believe in marriage. I recommend marriage. And I will say this, so you don't get too perturbed with what I'm saying, that of all the worldly things that we can ever have, the best worldly thing we can ever have is a good marriage. But marriage is a worldly thing. It isn't a heavenly thing. It is very much about this earth and this life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And starting at verse 32, page 1779, I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. See, worldly. How he can please his wife, which, sadly, generally, he can't. Verse 14, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, worldly concerns, how she can please her husband. Now, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying that to marry is to marry problems. Again, bear with me. I do believe in marriage. I highly recommend marriage. God says in the very beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. But the thing I want you to understand is this. What I tell every single couple who's getting ready to be married is this. If you forget everything else, I tell you, remember this one thing. When, notice I didn't say if, When you have a problem that you cannot resolve on your own, find someone who has a good marriage and talk to that person and talk through it and get outside help. When, notice I didn't say if, you have a problem you cannot resolve on your own, get outside help and do it quickly. Is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that marriage is wrong? No. If we look at the first part of this chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, now about the matter, for the matters you wrote about, page 1778, it's good for a man not to marry. Verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except for mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now what's he saying? He's saying that marriage is a duty for people who don't have a particular supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit for a single life. That's what he's saying. If you have a supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit for a single life, then you don't need to marry. But if you don't have that supernatural gift, verse 2 says, we should marry because it is a duty to marry. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what is the key to a happy marriage? The key to a happy marriage is to resign yourself. You'll never get it. And then, lo and behold, paradoxically, you will. Do you hear what I just said? The key to a happy marriage is to resign yourself to the fact you'll never get it. But then, paradoxically, you will. It's like one of those things that if you seek for it, you won't find it. But if you give up on it and you set yourself with one goal, and that is not to please your husband or your wife, and certainly not to please yourself, but to please God, lo and behold, when your expectations are down at rock bottom, one day you wake up and you say, you know, I really did marry a wonderful woman. And hopefully, hopefully, that woman will say one day, when she's given up trying to find happiness in marriage, you know, I really am happy in my marriage. I really did marry a wonderful man. My point is this. One of the huge reasons why we have so much trouble in marriage is that we fail to come to grips. And we'll end with this, because we'll have to continue. We fail to come to grips with what we read in Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen world. And that means your marriage is cursed. It's cursed from the outset. With what? With selfishness and blindness. With the fact that no husband ever measures up. And with the fact that sooner or later, they're all just jerks. They're tyrants. They're insensitive, boorish, and demanding. And they're such fools when it comes to managing money. They're either spendthrifts or they're Ebenezer Scrooge reincarnated. But if you come to grips with the fact that you live in a fallen world, this is a planet that is a penal colony and an insane asylum, and there are no people living on our planet who are not inmates. But God says, go ahead and marry, because there's so much immorality. But remember this, when you marry, you're going to have trouble. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to spare you. So get over it. You're going to have trouble. Marriage is cursed. But it's the best thing there is around, all things considered. And again, I end with this. As strange as it seems, and as contradictory as it seems, the key to happiness is not trying to find it in marriage. It's finding it in the Lord. When you make Jesus the goal of your life as your best friend, other things fall into place. But when you think that this person you've married has become your little Barbie doll to satisfy all of your lusts and desires, or, on the other hand, that this man that you've married is now your knight in shining armor who will constantly be there to listen to you, that you can open up to and share with, and you discover that he is an insensitive, self-centered bore who can't give you the time of day, but boy, did you see that pass? Wow! You know, when you realize that you're just two inmates in this penal colony for the criminally insane, but God says, marry out of obedience, sometimes when you set your heart to love Jesus, you wake up one day and you realize that next to you is a person who is a tremendous gift from God, and you found great happiness. But you'll never find it by looking for it. Only Jesus satisfies. And if he doesn't satisfy, that imbecile you married, that selfish boor, that mentally deranged nincompoop who goes berserk watching football, are so absorbed watching who is that nincompoop on house and garden planet that's always decorating with stupid frou-frou stuff. You know, it's found in Jesus. And it's a fallen world, and you're going to die, and you're going to wear out. Till Jesus comes, vanity of vanities. Let's pray. Lord, life is difficult, but in you, life is worth living. Lord, in you, when you become our chief end, when you become the joy of our heart, everything else becomes seasoning to the main course, ambience to a great meal. But Lord, when we look to all that other stuff, even another person, and think that we're going to find happiness in marriage, real love, Lord, we're only fools on a fool's errand, for we are on a fallen planet where everyone has been skewed in his and her perspective. Lord, give us then to seek first your kingdom and righteousness for Jesus' sake, trusting you that then all these other things will be added to us as well. Amen.